We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 63, to the passage read a moment ago. You know, one of the most thrilling aspects of the Christian life is surveying the wonderful works of God. But we are far too busy to do that. But it is one of the most thrilling things that you can do. A second thrilling thing is to study the Word of God really for itself. To open the Word, to read it, to study it, to examine it. And as you read it, you are reminded nothing is haphazard. It isn't a collection of random thoughts and ideas all thrown together. It is designed to exalt God. It is designed to humble the reader and the hearer of it. It is designed to leave you breathless, speechless, and full of astonishment. But you see, we're so busy thinking about ourselves as we read the Word of God, you know, what's it tell me, and what do I get out of it, and so on. We're so busy thinking about it subjectively. I'm not entirely against reading it devotionally, to the contrary, I believe in that, but it sort of comes later on. We're to read it to be thrilled and astonished at the content, God revealing Himself, God speaking to us by this Word. This is the living voice of the living God. The section 7 to 14 is structured in a specific way. Verse 7, you will notice, if you read carefully, the word loving kindnesses opens and closes the verse. So it's standalone. Verses 8 and 9 go together, and some remarkable things said there too. Verses 10 and 11 center on the Holy Spirit, and verses 12 through 14 focus on glory. So you have His glorious arm in verse 12, His glorious name in verse 14. So you begin to see that what you are about to be told and to understand is extraordinary, unprecedented, and incredible. Because everything in the Word of God is incredible. It is remarkable and astonishing. So our theme this morning is our glorious God. Our glorious God. How on earth are we going to survive in this world unless we have a concept of God's glory, His glorious being, His glorious works, His glorious nature, His glorious word? Everything is glorious. And it is by beholding that glory that we can have the energy to get out of bed in the morning and to face all of life's challenges. Note first of all then the astonishing loving kindness of God. The astonishing loving kindness of God, verse 7. I will mention. Well, what's he going to mention? Well, he says, I will mention God's goodness and mercy. Praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, that the Lord, you know, this Lord in His great goodness toward the house of Israel, according to His mercy. So He will mention God's goodness and mercy. The great goodness according to His mercy. So this phrase, goodness and mercy, is the theme. In other words, it's a Psalm 23 moment. It's a Psalm 23 experience. It's a Psalm 23 understanding of what's going on in the world around him, what his experiences are, God's goodness and mercy. Who can't sing Psalm 23? I know we tend to limit it to funerals, which is rather strange, but anyway, I suppose we must sing a psalm at every funeral, and Psalm 23 is as good as any psalm. But sometimes because we're used to that cultural, ecclesiastical practice, we limit it to that. My dear friends, what is in Psalm 23 is the expression of the church and the Christian all our days. That's what he's saying. I will mention goodness and mercy all my days. It has followed me through life. However, to ensure that you get a point, he frames it within the nature of God. He puts it within the frame of the being and the nature of God. His loving kindnesses, the loving kindnesses of the Lord, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. So the plural, repeated twice, is emphasizing to you. You cannot possibly speak of goodness and mercy unless you have a concept of the nature and being of God. And that's where your whole theology comes to play. The idea that we can be Christians and have no theology. That's not Christianity. You cannot possibly be a Christian without theology. And the theology is all about God, the nature and being of God. So from the very outset, he's lifting your eyes from yourself, and he says, let us behold the wondrous nature and being of God. And that plural loving kindness is really saying to you, it's kindness upon kindness upon kindness. There's an abundance to what the Lord has done. The psalmist recall in Psalm 102 and 103 reminds you that we will not forget all his benefits. Will not forget them. That's what we swear when we sing the psalm. I will not forget all the kindness and goodness and mercy, the loving kindnesses of God. Yet that's exactly what we do. We do forget, don't we? A pen and a piece of paper, often very handy, isn't it? The Lord does something. Write it down. So that we will remember. So the goodness and the mercy is that expression of the loving kindnesses of the Lord. All of which results in this volume of praise to the Lord. And the praises, a volume of praise being given to God. What are we doing when we gather for worship? We say to the children, what are we doing when we come to worship? Children, there's a volume of praise goes up to heaven. And we're praising the Lord. Why? What for? For his loving kindnesses as displayed in goodness and mercy. So God has praised for his loving kindnesses displayed in goodness and mercy. He is praised for all that he has bestowed. Notice that. The Lord hath bestowed on us, which he hath bestowed on them. The word bestowed tells you did not earn. You did not merit, but rather it was given to you. How incredible is that? The Lord gave to you goodness and mercy. He showed it to you, the undeserved goodness, the unmerited mercies or kindness. And he gave everything in mercy. Not in one single act of mercy. According to his mercies, plural. Lots of plurals around here, isn't there? It's the abundance of what the Lord has done. mercy upon mercy. Over and over again, the Lord has been merciful to us. So here then is goodness bestowed to you, bestowed upon you on the ground of mercy because of the loving kindnesses of the Lord. There's an incredible logic here, isn't there? There's a very powerful reasoning here. As he tries to get across this revelation of God. The loving kindnesses of God's being, God is a fountain. He is a sea of loving kindness. It is without brim or bottom, as I Rutherford would describe. And yet you cannot isolate any verse. This is always a problem when people isolate a verse. Just like here, you cannot isolate verse 7. Because against verse 7, the background of verse 7 is what? It is a background of wrath and vengeance of the Redeemer. Verses 1 through 6. I will tread down the people in mine anger. My fury. Isaiah is saying to you, that is what you deserve. This is what you receive. What do you deserve? The wrath and the boiling fury of his anger. But what did you get? Loving kindness. That contrast you must keep ever in mind, lest you become vain and proud, boastful of yourselves. Why will we praise the Lord? The Lord has not dealt with us after our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Rather, he has dealt with us by way of goodness and mercies because of his loving kindness. The loving kindnesses of his being. His great goodness. His mercies. The astonishing kindness of God. Secondly, remarkable evidences of God's loving kindnesses. Remarkable evidences. Verses 8 and 9. How is verse 7 to be explained? If I were to give you an A4 page and a pen and say, now here's your essay, you're to write out for me today, bring it this evening, your explanation for the loving kindnesses of God. How would you do it? How would you begin? Well, here's how Scripture explains it. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them, and his love and in his pity redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Two things you will notice. First of all, its beginning. Its beginning. Where does it all begin? Surely they are my people. That word, surely there, surely they are my people, is saying they and only they are mine and none other. So the starting point is election. So when we're thinking about the loving kindnesses of God, bestowed by way of goodness and mercy, that leads to this volume of praise, God says, the explanation, the starting point, is election. Here is the foremost blessing. This is where God, in the exercise of his sovereignty according to his own good pleasure, distinguishes amongst mankind. He draws a line between people. Draws a line through the world of humanity, and he says, they, and they only, are mine. That is my sheep. None other. It concurs with the words of Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 3. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But where does Paul begin the explanation for? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Interesting, the sequence is the same as the sequence in verse 8. Surely they are my people, children that will not lie. Election for the purpose of what they will be. So God says you must begin with the election. If you want to explain and understand the loving kindnesses of God, the goodness and the mercies bestowed. Election. I say to the children, this word elect, election, sheep, and all other terms that go with it are descriptive of the sovereignty of God and the exercise of his own will and pleasure. It pleased the Lord. Choose a people for himself. Do not be afraid of the doctrine of election, but rather understand it is, as it were, the commencement of the explanation for all the heavenly blessings bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. It's beginning. Secondly, it's continuation. 8b through 9. Now, three words tell what God did because of election. The three words are salvation, redemption, and carrot. You must delight in the simplicity of the Word of God. If you sit in a philosophy class, it all gets very complicated, very highbrow, we might say. And they begin to use their own vocabulary, grammar, sentence structure, and everything else. And you sit in that class listening to the lecturer discourse on Plato or whatever. Can actually be interesting, but that's beside the point. But when you come to the Word of God, you see what's happening in philosophy is they're trying to make simple things sound difficult, complicated. They're going in the opposite direction. So that poor students will sit there and say, aren't my lecturers just so awesome? But God, who knows everything, who made us, he knows that we have very small, finite brains. our intellect is very small, comes with all the grandeur of truth, and he sets it before you in plain, simple terms. I am not saying there are not difficult passages in the Word of God. I can tell you there are lots of difficult passages in the Word of God, and there are lots of difficult truths to get our heads around. But how often God presents it to you in plain, simple terms. Here are three words you can all remember. Firstly, salvation. He was their Savior. Remember, they were in bondage. They were slaves in Egypt. Egypt was the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Antichrist. Pharaoh was the prince of darkness. And yet for the Lord's people, he was God, Yahweh, Jehovah, was their Savior. Exodus 14:30 says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians." The verb Savior of Isaiah 63:8 is used here in Exodus 14:30. The point here is in Exodus 14:30, the Red Sea completed and sealed the entire work of salvation. In other words, salvation wrought by God and bestowed upon his people is complete, irreversible, and permanent. Now, we probably should pause there for half an hour and just study the magnitude of that. Salvation. Complete. Irreversible. Permanent. So it is striking that Isaiah 63 verse 8 picks up on that word that's used in Exodus 14. Second, redeemed. In his pity, he redeemed them. So here's the means of this salvation. He was their Savior, the Savior who saved. He saved by way of redemption. The agent, God, who wrought salvation by way of redemption. And this word, of course, occurs 24 times in Isaiah alone. It describes the relationship between God and his people. And I say that because the word itself is also, as the idea, and it's translated next, of kin or kinship. They were his people because he chose them. They were helpless, so he pitied them. They were in bondage, so he saved them. And he saved them by redeeming them from bondage. And what moved him to do so? Why would the Lord redeem them? Well, it tells you. In his love and in his pity. The moving cause of redemption. Not for anything in you or I. But the motive, the reason, the moving cause is in God alone. His love and his pity moved him to redeem. The third word is carry. To bear and carry are synonyms. Again, we must go back to Exodus, Exodus 19 and verse 4. "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." For the benefit of children, and New Testament example is in the parable of Luke 15. That which is lost, verse 5, when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Carry it. How does he take them to the promised land? He carries them. And yet there is something more we cannot ignore. It says the angel of his presence saved them. In whose person was all this physically possible? Diodati says, the everlasting Son of God, in whom the Father revealed himself. That's his understanding of the angel of his presence. The Westminster Annotations on the same phrase says, this is none other than the Messiah. This is that angel of whom God spoke unto Moses, called both Jehovah and his face or presence. Well, of course, it's referring back to Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared, and so on. Exodus 33. And in verse 2, and I will send an angel before thee. I will drive out the Canaanite, the Hamorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and so on. Verse 14. And they said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. He said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. And when you turn to Acts 7, 37 and 38. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. The angel of his presence. The Lord in his pre-incarnate state. The one who did all these things. Saved, redeemed, carried. Then you have the sympathy and the compassion of God. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. God's compassion for his people. But we must be careful of a heresy that has arisen from that phrase, but that for another time. This idea, God feels your pain, that's a heresy. I was at a funeral and I was astonished and nearly fell off the seat whenever the minister prayed such words. I couldn't believe my ears. God does have compassion, love, and pity. These three great words, salvation, redeem, and carried. He will carry us into heaven because he is our Savior and has redeemed us. He will take us to heaven. Nothing is going to stop that. Thirdly, verse 10. Necessary chastening by God. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Is there anything more strange, more vile, and more wicked than rebellion against the one who has been so kind to us? Anything more repulsive than rebelling against kindness? Parents feel this, you know, when their grandchildren get all these gifts that grandparents probably shouldn't give, But they gave them anyway out of kindness. And then the children grew up, these grandchildren grew up, and they despise their grandparents. And they say, how wicked these grandchildren are. Well, here are these people. They know, they have seen the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and they rebel. They fail to live up to their position. My people, children that will not lie, there is the grand purpose. But in the meantime, they rebelled. Instead of love, they murmured. Instead of obedience, they rebelled. Instead of praise, they blamed. They vexed His Holy Spirit. You might say, well, that's in the Old Testament, isn't it? Everything in the Old Testament is paralleled in the New Testament. I'll just pause on that and say, I'll say this. God doesn't need to repeat everything. If it's not controversial, it's not repeated in the New Testament. Sometimes when it is controversial, it is repeated in the New Testament. But other times the New Testament is pointing back to the Old Testament. So you have direct quotations, or you have references to or allusions to. And sometimes people think, well, there are some things you can only do in the Old Testament. Well, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. There is a common complaint by God, a warning from God to His people. Therefore, we are told that He turned to be their enemy and He fought against them. God fighting against His own people. You would think, listening to contemporary ecclesiastics, that it's all fun and games all the way and we can always count on God. God's going to do everything we want. Well, Leviticus 26, verse 17, I will set my face against you. Ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. What's the answer? Repentance is the answer. And the church, I think, has failed to teach repentance. It's fallen in love with love to the extent that nothing else matters. Repentance is a theme the church must preach in every generation. The judgments of the Lord are real. 27, 28, and if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Deuteronomy 28:15, Jeremiah 21:5 tell you the same. What was the captivity in Babylon? It was God's anger towards them. He chastened them for their sin. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. There is a necessary chastening by the Lord. I say to you, dear friends, that the Lord whips you, takes a stick to you in providence. Rejoice. Yes, rejoice. Be thankful. Because it is a sign of His love. Children, when your parents smack you for doing wrong, rejoice. It means they love you, because if they didn't love you, they wouldn't bother. And if they don't bother, they hate you. So when they smack you, it's because they are no better than you. That is true, but it's because they love you. They want to correct your behavior, so they chasten you. When the Lord loves, he chastens. You should be thankful for that. And fourthly, the grandeur of God's glorious purpose, verses 11 through 14. He remembered. God never forgets. But speaking, using this big word anthropomorphically, it seemed he had forgotten and now remembered. Do we notice the history? The days of old. What happened in the days of old? Moses and his people saying, where is the Lord that brought us up from Egypt? He that brought them up, that put his Holy Spirit in them, that led them by the hand of Moses, that led them through the deep. But the angel of his presence is the Holy Spirit. Central verses 8 and 9. Savior is important in this section also. The angel of his presence, second person of the Godhead. Here is the third, the Holy Spirit. You'll notice he is referred to three times in three verses. In other words, Isaiah is telling you what Jehovah did. He did by way of the Son and the Holy Spirit. God accomplished all these things through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And twice you are directed to God's glory, verse 12, his glorious arm, verse 14, his glorious name. The first point you to the means. What is the means? His glorious arm. And the second point you to the goal. To make himself an everlasting name. The grandeur of God's glorious purpose. What is God doing in the world? To make his name great. Who is governing the things of this world? The arm of the Lord is governing everything. In our secular culture, we like to reduce everything to secondary causes. You know, so when they're giving you the weather, they will say it's going to rain because of this, this, and this. Secondary causes, they go no further. They're atheists. And something happens, they say, well, it's because of this and this, we go to secondary causes. In our thinking, we are barely believers. We seem to have a reticence to go to first causes. The first cause. And that means you must immediately embrace providence. Nothing happens by chance. The arm of the Lord, for the glory of his name, that's the explanation. And sometimes bad things happen to us. At least we call them bad because of our way of describing things. So when bad things happen to you, as they often do in life, what's the explanation of what's the purpose? The arm of the Lord for the glory of his name. That's how we should look at bad things. It's not our default position, though, is it? Second causes is more attractive. And then someone to sue is even better. Yes, who can we blame? Who can we sue? The believer has a different approach. The The Lord has done. So when tragedy happens, yes, we look for secondary causes. Got to have an explanation. I'm not happy unless I have an explanation. And if I get an explanation, I'm going to do A, B, and C. It's a consequence. This is how we think. We think like an atheist. You need to just simply pause. Well, what's the Lord saying? What is my duty? What does the Lord require of me? Well, I'm not saying he can thereby dismiss all second causes. But I'm most definitely certain we must ensure that we think biblically. His glorious are for his glorious name. Well, time is rushing on. I'll come to lessons, things that we learn, applications. First of all, what did Moses and the people seek? What did they seek? They sought the God of wonders, the supernatural saving God. They said, where is he that did all these wondrous things? They did not ask, we need a new revelation. We need to try something new. No, they sought God. They sought his glory and his power. They sought God. To see God in all his glory, all his power working in their age. And they knew that was the answer. Remember, this is Isaiah. So things are going downhill at breakneck speed. They're not looking for a new revelation. They're not saying, well, what can we do next that will make life better and change things? Where is God? We must have God. That's the only answer. We must seek him. And it's still the answer. Whatever clever ecclesiastics think, we need God, not embrace the latest movement, not to embrace the latest cultural expression we have before us, not to think the church needs to be trendy and up to date. No, my friends, the church needs God. And we need to seek him. Whatever our age is, this is the answer. Him who doth wondrous works. Think of what God did in Cambodia, you know, whenever the communists took over. The killing fields began, 1 million people massacred. Incredible. Paul Koch and all his cronies murdered 1 million people. They drove out all the missionaries. And the door was closed to Westerners, to everybody. They couldn't see a thing. What did God do? He kept his church and built it. Same in Vietnam, it all seemed to be a disaster. And surely he's doing the same in North Korea. We can't see what's going on. Maybe that's a good thing. But the Lord will keep his church. He who does wondrous things. We see it in Iran, don't we? The citadel of tyranny. And what's happening? Sinners are being converted. They're demanding. We must have the word of God. Can we print? Heard a wonderful thing there the other day. This is the problem, you know, with that broadcast, where some of these things get broadcast. Muslims converted. Printing. Giving out the word of God. My friends, the cause of Christ does not rest on our little shoulders. It's the Lord's cause. He does supernatural things. That's who we need. And we need to get rid of everything else. This is our answer. Secondly, the goal of all things. The goal of everything we must repeat always is the glory of God. What's the purpose of creation? To declare the glory. Purpose of creation is God's glory. The purpose of salvation, God's glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The purpose of Christ, to show us the glory. The purpose of providence, God's glory. The purpose of Scripture, God's glory. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 5, I commend it to you. Well, the whole chapter, well, the whole Confession of Faith. But paragraph 5, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church, which is true to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. So the testimony of the church is important. The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts. All this matters to prove to you it's the word of God. The Westminster Divines stated most carefully, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. How do you know the Bible is the word of God? The glory that's found therein. Their glory of God is the central evidence. The Bible is the word of God. Babing says the whole world is but a mirror in which God sees his excellencies at play. So what are you to do? Babing says contemplate that glory. The visible exists to direct you to that glory. A bracket says all that is lovely, excellent, and desirable and creation is but a reflection of the same in God. Custom yourself to behold creation in such a fashion. Well, I'm sorry, but we have not customized ourselves to behold things in that way. Because we're chasing so many other things. We need to get back to beholding the glory. And third and final, the need for repentance. Our great sin is to rebel against God who has done so much. Are you a rebel today? A rebel? Murmuring, fighting against God? And I'm just speaking to the believer. Are you a rebel? After all the Lord has done. I say to any here unconverted, you are a rebel. What must you do? You must bow to Christ in repentance and in faith. May the Lord bless these words.